The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
Open up the book of Haggai. For all who glorify God by treasuring His presence, Yahweh promises international treasures, community blessing, and a royal deliverer resulting in peace. Let's consider the book of Haggai. This is one of the three prophets who date their oracles. You remember I said Ezekiel, Haggai, and Zechariah are the three prophets of the exile, and they're the only three prophets who date their oracles, suggesting that all three of them are in some way counting. And I think they're counting in relation to Jeremiah's 70-year exile and potentially Daniel's greater 70 weeks of year oracles, the 70-year exile. We read right off the bat a problem. And the people put stuff in their pockets and it falls out. They put stuff in the ground and it doesn't produce. Look with me at verse 6. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages does so to put them into the bag with holes. Thus says the Lord, consider your ways. Why is this happening? That's the question. And God says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. So, at the very end of Haggai is the glory of God. That's what's at stake. Build my residence so that I may in turn be glorified. Take my presence seriously. That's where he begins. And he promises that the glory that will come in the establishment of his residence will be matched by a very real, tangible presence with them even now. So it says in verse 13, Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to people with the Lord's message, I am with you. So whatever God calls for, it's matched by his presence with them. Now you can remember God's presence was at Mount Sinai, and yet Israel still rebelled at the golden calf. So the presence alone didn't change their hearts. But without the presence, there is no hope. As Moses said in Exodus 33, if your presence does not go with us, how will the nations know that we are any different? They can't even obey. They can't get to first base if God's presence isn't there to make it happen. They have to have an encounter with the glory of God in order to see their hearts change. So, the two sections of this book, a call to glorify Yahweh by treasuring His presence, and then hope for those glorifying Yahweh by treasuring His presence. And so what we get here in chapter 2 are three units of promise. Promise associated with international treasures that will glorify God's house and bring peace. Promises related to community blessing and flourishing. Promises related to the hope for a royal deliverer. Let's consider each of these. We begin in chapter 2, 6. Thus says the Lord, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of the nations shall come in, and will fill this house with glory. At break, we were just talking about the mixed multitude that left during the first Exodus. How there were Egyptians who gave up the worship of their gods and joined with Yahweh's people after the plagues. We want to be your God. We will follow you where you go. So even Israel was made up of this mixed multitude, and within a single generation, all of those offspring, as we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament, are counted as Israelites. Within a single generation. They are Israel. So here, this testimony also recalls something about the first Exodus. The treasures of the nations shall come in. Remember how the Egyptians gave all these goods. So right away we're seeing this initial recollection of the first Exodus, but now anticipated in the context of a new Exodus. And it will include the treasures of the nations being brought to the single new people of God in the presence of God. And it will result in the glory of God. And not only the glory of God, but peace. Let's consider verse 9. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So in this temple, this new temple, it's associated with God's peace. And there are treasures from the nations that are part of this temple. And it's not talking about the second temple. First temple of Solomon destroyed. Second temple built in this book by Haggai and Zechariah. You can go back and read Ezra 1 through 7, 1 through 6, for that story of the rebuilding of the temple. And in that passage, in the historical context, it describes how Haggai and Zechariah were prophets who helped bring about the temple. That's what God is calling for. But he uses the first temple and his promise, I will be with you, as it's like there's something going on in the rebuilding of a second temple, which is still around in the days of Jesus, but expanded by Herod the Great, made into an even greater temple, and added into it is a court of the Gentiles that has a distinction for the court of women. That's not part of any Old Testament temples. But that's the same temple that Haggai and Zechariah take part in rebuilding during these days. But that simply provides a context. Chapter 1's rebuilding of the temple simply provides a context for this vision of the future. That those who take God's presence seriously today will enjoy an even greater glory that has international flavor in the future. And it will be associated with the peace of God. Now, you'll remember that Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of a temple, the foundation of which is the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ. And then the argument continues and says, God has broken down the barrier between the Jew and the Greek, such that he has created one new man, and then he says, Christ is our peace. We continue on in Haggai's argument. The hope for a community blessing. Look down in verses 17 through 19. I struck you and all the people of your, you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you didn't turn to me. Remember, that's the purpose of God's curses, as revealed in Leviticus 26. God pours out his judgment on his people, and then he says, and if you don't return, I'll elevate those curses sevenfold. And then in that context, if you don't return, I'll elevate them sevenfold. The curses, the revealed purpose of God's curses, is to bring his people to repentance. To help them feel, this is not right. I've been caught. God knows my sin. And they're supposed to turn and repent. But he says here, all that I described in chapter 1, all the lack of produce, didn't result in you turning to me. But now something's changed. They did turn to God. They listened to the voice of Haggai. They rebuilt the temple. And with it comes future hope. Here's the future hope in this second unit. Consider from this day onward, from this day forward, since you established the new temple, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of Yahweh's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day I will bless you. So there's a vision of productivity. And it's portrayed in Edenic, new creation type language. You didn't have seed. You didn't have vine. You didn't have fig tree. You didn't have olive tree. But now everything will go in reverse. That's the vision. Third oracle. Haggai is a short book. Hope for a royal deliverer. This one might not be as easy to see, but I believe it's there. In this period, there are two figures, and the two figures are mentioned in verse 14 of chapter 1. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So you have a royal, a member of David's royal line, Zerubbabel. He's not a king. He is serving, though, as a political head, like Nehemiah would two generations later. He is the governor in Jerusalem, underneath the Persian king. But he is in the royal line of David. And therefore, his own life provides a picture of the coming king. But then there's also a high priest. His name is Joshua. And his life, also within Joshua, within Haggai, Zechariah, provides a picture of the same individual who will be both king and priest. All the way reaching back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam was first portrayed, he is elevated in royal terms and in priestly terms. The monarch that has always been hoped for in the line of Judah is not just a king, he is a king-priest. And now we have two figures. When there's no king-priest over Israel, because Persia is on the throne, two figures within Israel working with the initial restoration, that means the continuing spiritual exile, but they have returned to the land. They just haven't been reconciled to God. But they're back in the land. And these two figures are designed with every move, working on the first temple, the king and the priest, that is the governor in the line of David and the priest, their own lives are being used in these sermons to heighten hope for the ultimate restoration. So we read this way. 21-23. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brothers. Judgment is coming. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, in a context of judgment, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So what is a signet? You have a scroll, and rubber is put on it, and the ring goes in to give the seal, the certainty that whatever is in that scroll is going to come about. And the very life of Zerubbabel is here lifted up as Exhibit A, God's word will stand. And his life is a picture of the coming ruler. Something about Zerubbabel is a signet giving certainty about the future promises associated that come forth from Haggai in this book. Now, what Haggai gives in a very initial, not as clear way, we have a future temple and peace. And an international treasures brought to that temple. We have community blessing, like the Garden of Eden, and we have the hope for the royal Davidic descendant. That's all we get, but it's not unpacked. What is simply hinted at, still explicit, but only touched on in chapter 2 of Haggai, is now unpacked in clear expression in 14 chapters in Zechariah. And these two guys are preaching at the same time in Jerusalem. Indeed, you can track the dates and see that even in the same month, they're both proclaiming truths that overlap in the same city. And we're supposed to be able to see that connection. So we go to Zechariah. The book opens with a call to repentance. Return to me, says the Lord, verse 3, and I will return to you. Nothing's changed. Where there is true repentance, brothers and sisters, you will find true mercy. Don't be like your fathers who rebelled, rather repent. Repent. The prophet said, return from your evil ways, turn from your evil deeds. Yet the fathers didn't listen. They didn't pay attention. So the question to the reader is, where are you going to be? Are you going to be like those who didn't hear? Or will you turn? Will you humble yourself before the greatness of God? And at this, so that's a dated oracle, chapter 1, verse 1. Then we get a second dated oracle in chapter 1, verse 7. And then this oracle, what comes to him on this day, is going to stretch all the way until chapter 7, when we'll get our next dated oracle. So I've simply broken the book according to the dated oracles, and what you read next is a series of night visions, 8 of them. And they're built, it appears to me, like a stair-stepped pyramid, such that the oracles that are the furthest apart, the outer ones, are both talking about Yahweh's patrols, horsemen, who he sends across the world in order to assess that indeed God has brought global peace and overcome all of his enemies. Then we move one tier in, and we have in Oracles 2 and 3 the declaration that God's going to overcome external enemies. Oracles 6 and 7 on this side, as you're climbing, talk about God's overcoming internal enemies. Then you enter into the very top and you get Oracle 4 and Oracle 5, and these focus on the role of the Messiah at the end of the age. How he is the one who's going to be used by God to overcome the internal and external obstacles and to establish God's global reign on the planet. That's how these oracles appear to be working together. So you can see on my notes, I've got A, B, C, D, and then D prime, C prime, B prime, A prime. You're climbing, and then you're going back down, and the oracles are mutually interpreting as you're walking through these night visions. And as we enter into these, it's a lot like we're reading Daniel chapter 7. Right? There's stuff here that's just weird. So here we go. First off, a vision of horsemen. Yahweh sends out his patrols. And I'm going to hop over some of these in order to have some time to focus on some others. But we begin with this vision of Yahweh's patrols. And what we get is Yahweh is jealous. Jealous for the glory that foreign nations have been claiming from him. And he's going to act in accordance with his jealousy. He is the Supreme One, and it is right and necessary for him to work for the fame of his name. If he works for something else as if it's more important than him, he will not be God. He's the only person in the universe who can work rightly for his own glory, necessarily for his own glory. And as I've argued in the past, it is the most loving thing he can do, to work for his own glory. Because he alone is the Savior, he alone is the Helper, and in his presence is full joy. God's justice works its way out because he is the most loving of all persons on the planet. and the one he loves most is himself. And those who fail to align with his love for himself will justly be judged. And no other person in the created sphere can that ever be said of. But it must be said of God. And we can celebrate. So God's just jealousy moves him. And then he says in verse 16, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. And as we're going to see, when the measuring line is stretched out, what we learn is that Jerusalem has to be much bigger than it used to be because it's filled with nations. Let's keep going. A vision of horns and craftsmen. Here, Yahweh will overcome external opposition by defeating those who scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. He is angry. Even though they are the very agents of his destruction, he will stand against them. Then, the man with the measuring line comes in. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. So he's going to dwell in the midst of this new Zion. It's not the original Zion, it's the daughter of Zion. And he'll dwell in her midst. And then what does it say in verse 11? And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day. And what is it? They will be his people. Who are the people of God? It's the nations called by his name. A single people. And Zechariah envisions it. It's not just Paul talking through Jesus. It is Zechariah envisioning a single people of God, and God will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. Somebody mentioned the escalated use of Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts. Well, what you need to know in these books, know that the Lord of hosts, the host is the armies. That's the exact same term. So what it's doing is elevating the significance of Yahweh coming as warrior. The Lord of hosts is the Lord of armies, Yahweh of armies. That's what he's going to do. And you're right, in these books, in Zechariah and in Malachi, the Lord is elevated as the warrior God. And we're supposed to feel it. So, Yahweh will return and overcome external opposition by joining some from the nations to himself as his people and by extending Jerusalem. So, it says, with respect to the measuring, verse 2, God sends out a messenger to measure Jerusalem to see what is its width and what is its length. And then we read in verse 4, run and say to the young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. Like, it's not going to be able to be contained. It's just going to overflow beyond the city walls because of the number of people associated with it. And the people are the nations. Now we come to chapter 3. Yahweh will restore the kingdom by using the branch to remove the land's iniquity in a single day. Look at the vision. Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan, the accuser, is standing in his right hand. Now this text, at least the concept, stands behind Romans 3, 23 through 26. That God had passed over former sins. But in order to show that he is just and the justifier of all who believe, he sends Jesus. Why is that necessary? Because until Jesus comes, Satan has every right to stand in the presence of God and accuse. You have no right to pardon the sins of these people. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Satan is there accusing, of all people, the high priest Joshua, who is dressed in filthy garments, symbolizing the state of his soul. And he's the high priest. But what does God say? Shut your face, Satan. That's about what he says. Yahweh rebuke you, O Satan. Verse 2. Yahweh, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this, high priest, not a brand plucked from the fire? Is he not one who is saved and not burned up? Get the royal garment. Remove the unclean clothes. Put a clean turban on his head. And then we learn something. Go down to verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends. Who are they? The other priests. What are they? All these old covenant priests, all the temple, all the pageantry associated with it. What is it? You and your friends are but a sign, a pointer. You want to know how to get to the mountains? Start driving on 70 and you're going to start seeing a sign saying Denver, 8 hours away. And the sign doesn't mean you've arrived. And when you see the high priest and his friends, you haven't arrived. The old covenant was, it had a built-in temporary nature. It was a pointer to something greater. Why is it that God could pardon sin in the past? Why could the high priest be, in the presence of Satan, said to put on clean clothes? You, O Joshua, are but a sign. Then read what it says. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. So we've got new creation imagery, and you've got that title, straight out of Isaiah. I will bring my servant. You're a sign for him. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. And then we read something that I'm not fully certain of, what it means. On the stone that I've set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes. But later in the book, the seven eyes are the eyes of God who see all things. And I will engrave its inscription. So I think the general idea, anyway, is that this stone is an ever-present testimony of what happens next. Before Joshua, a stone is set with seven eyes, testifying that God is going to be able to see in all directions. And it says, on a single day, I will remove the iniquity of this land. I'll raise up a branch, a new creation branch. You're a sign pointing to him. And on a single day, all the iniquity of the land will be wiped away. That's why Satan has to shut his face. And it's why I believe in Revelation 12, he is no longer able to be in heaven like he was in the book of Job. He's been cast down because he can no longer accuse, because the true substitute has come. And the justice of God has been realized. We move into chapter 4. Yahweh will restore the kingdom. How? By his Spirit. He's going to use the branch in a single day, wipe away the iniquities. He's going to do it by his Spirit, working through two anointed witnesses. Now, this text is going to be picked up in the book of Revelation. The menorah and the two lamps, the lampstand and the two trees. And the two trees are the two prophets, Moses and Elijah, both of whom were pointers to the Messiah. And something in this vision, I don't have it all down yet. I haven't written a commentary on this, so I don't have full, as much confidence as I do in other places. But what's clear is that God says in verse 4-6, what is the light? This is the word of the Lord. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit will all this be accomplished. It'll be accomplished by the branch through whom God will wipe away the iniquity. It'll be accomplished by his Spirit. He's laying out a framework for how to understand the future restoration. And that Spirit then, which is the light, has two trees on each of its side. And then at the end of the chapter, we learn these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And this is a passage that's picked up in the book of Revelation and applied to these two prophets that I think in the book of Revelation represent the church. as witnesses to Christ, pointers to Christ, taking up the same role that Elijah and before him Moses played, pointing to Christ. The first prophet, Moses, a prophet like Moses. The first prophet, Elijah, a new prophet, a new Elijah, pointing to a greater new Moses. And we talked about the role of Elijah and when we were in the book of Kings. So, it's going to happen by the Spirit. Next we read in chapter 5, 1 through 5, Yahweh will overcome internal opposition by cursing every thief and perjurer. He's going to seek them out. And the two sins that are specifically focused on are those who have bore false witness against God's people and those who have stolen from God's people. Next, we read later in chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, the Lord's going to overcome internal opposition by removing wickedness. So, I just jumped over the scroll. Almost always, when you read a scroll, like the scroll that no one was worthy to open in chapter 5 of Revelation until the lion steps forward, it has something to do with the purposes of God. And the opening of the scroll clarifies something about God's redemptive purposes. In this text, the flying scroll relates to curses. On both sides of the scroll are listed the curses against the thieves and the curses against the perjurers. And the flying scroll means that God is working out his redemptive purposes and bringing judgment. In the book of Revelation, the scroll that only the Lion King is able to open is related to all of God's purposes in Revelation, which include not only the day of the Lord as punishment, but the day of the Lord as renewal. All the judgments that we read are brought about justly and rightly because there is one who is worthy to open up the purposes of God in redemption. And only one. And all the salvation and the glorious hope, no more tears, no more pain. There's only one who was able to open up that scroll and see it played out in history. It's because of what Jesus did. So you've got the flying scroll, and then you get this image of a woman in a basket. And in this instance, the woman represents wickedness. It's like woman folly standing against woman wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Well, now bound up in this one woman who Revelation will associate with Babylon, the great prostitute who has led all the world astray in sexual immorality, this woman is bound up. She is wickedness, and she's in a basket, held. And they take off the top, and she comes out and shows herself, and then the top goes back on, and God gets the basket out of his promised land. He removes the wickedness. That's the vision. And finally, come to the end. Yahweh will reign through his Spirit over the whole earth. And so the patrols are sent out, the same patrols that we read about in the first vision. Now the patrols show up again. Read with me then the epilogue to this, and I think it unpacks all of it. We read in verse 12 of chapter 6. Right after Joshua, the high priest, is mentioned, and remember, he's but a sign for the branch. Now we read about the branch. Say to Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, from his place, and shall build the temple of the Lord. So a new temple, not associated with the temple that Haggai and Zechariah are building. Now we got the Haggai 2 temple, where the glory of this place will be greater than any other glory that you've seen. A new temple, and it's going to be built by this one called the branch, who's pointed to through the life of the high priest, Joshua. He's going to be a temple builder. Now, look and see how I read this. It is he, that is the branch, who will build the temple of Yahweh. So it's the palace of Yahweh, temple, palace, same word in Hebrew. So palace is where you reign from. He will build the temple of Yahweh and shall bear royal honor. So the branch is a king who bears royal honor and will build Yahweh's palace. Then we read, he shall sit and rule on his throne. Whose throne? He just built the palace of Yahweh. So is he sitting on Yahweh's throne? Psalm 110 says that he does. The Lord's Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. On a single throne. The throne of God and the Lamb. Revelation 21. One throne. But now the branch is being lifted up as a royal figure who's actually going to be sitting on God's throne. I think that's what it's saying. In the palace of God. In the temple of God. He shall sit on his throne. And then it says, there shall be a priest on his throne. Is this a new figure? I don't think so. Because this branch is associated with Joshua. So he is king, but he's priest. When the king sits on God's throne, now we have a priest on God's throne because he's the same person. So look and see. This is how I'm reading the text. And there shall be a priest on God's throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That is between the priest king and Yahweh, not between the priest and the king both sitting on God's throne as if it's two people. Rather, it's a peace between the priest king, the man, the branch, the new creation image, through whom in a single day, God will take away all the iniquities of the land. Peace between him and Yahweh himself as he sits in the palace of Yahweh on the throne of Yahweh. But not only this, look what it says now in verse 15. He's not the only one who builds the temple. It says, those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. Who are they? The nations. Those who are far off are now being gathered. That's Zephaniah's term. The great ingathering at the end of the age to the presence of God. And they will come and build a temple. And I don't think we're talking about a physical building here. We're talking about a transformed Jerusalem. And it's at least clear that the New Testament authors read this in relation to the church. They saw this temple that was being built by the Messiah and a people coming together. What it was shaping was one new man, the bride of Christ, a new Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant, no longer the throne of God. No, the city is the throne of God. His presence rests over it like a canopy, Isaiah chapter 4. And who are in Jerusalem? The nations and ethnic Israelites enjoying as one people of God. That's what Zechariah chapter 2 called them. The nations will come to Jerusalem and they will be my people. So in 7:1 through 8:19, it ends this first section of Zechariah. And what we get is a historical lesson. Remember what God did in your past. And then we get a future promise about what God will do in the future. And both are intended to urge Israel, on the one hand, to walk justly, with kindness and mercy, and on the other hand, to walk in love, truth, and peace. Those are the three terms over here, the three terms over here. But I just want to jump in. We'll look at 8:20 through 23, which is the epilogue to this section. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities, to Jerusalem. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let's go up to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Will you come with me? Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the Gentiles of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And all of a sudden, from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, a new Israel is birthed. In fulfillment of the promises, not in separation from them, in fulfillment of the promises of the people of God. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples ask, when is it that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And I think Jesus lays it out in Acts 1:8. From Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It is happening in the church age. That's how I'm understanding what he's talking about here. When many people come, all authority in heaven and on earth given to me, the branch. Now I'm here to birth a new creation over this entire earth. And it will start with a new creation people and be followed by a new creation land. That's how the first Exodus worked. The birth of a people outside of the promised land, then he put them in the land. That's how the first creation worked, where God created Adam outside of the garden and then put him into the garden. The new creation is birthed by a shaping of a new creational people that will give rise when Christ returns to the new creational land. But the people have expanded from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The temple, that is, has filled the earth. So that in one level, Bengalese Muslims encounter Jesus. They come, gather to the new Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is above is their mother. They're adopted and given new birth certificates. They come and gather. But in another breath, they don't have to gather because the temple has come to them. And both are prophetic images. At chapter 9, there's a major break in Zechariah. And the rest of the book is part of this new unit. But all it does is unpack the truths that we've just celebrated in 8 chapters. And it clarifies how it will be done. And just look at my outline here. Two units. How will God intervene to create his kingdom restoration? He'll speak about his shepherd's rise. A shepherd being a royal image. The rise of the shepherd, and then it'll be followed by the shepherd's triumph, but only through tribulation. So we read about the rise of a shepherd. God, we're told in the first 8 verses of chapter 9, will win a great victory. It will be global. He will come from the north and win victory. Then we read in chapter 9, the text that stands behind John 12, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, righteous and having salvation. A cut off chariot of Ephraim, the war host from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That final statement, his rule shall be from sea to sea and his rule from the river to the ends of the earth, that is word for word, straight quote out of Psalm 72. And it tells us that at the end of the Old Testament age, prophets like Zechariah were reading the Psalms, not about David. They were reading Psalms about the Messiah. But that's what these were about. There's no king on the throne. And they're hoping in the coming king. This is lifted straight out of a messianic promise in Psalm 72. And now it's applied to the coming Christ. Notice in verse 11, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. The blood of the covenant. It's the first clear clue in Zechariah that the new covenant is associated with a sacrifice. And it's going to be unpacked in a clearer way as we walk through the book. I'm just going to read through some of this outline so you can catch the flow. Oh, how I wish I could unpack more. So by the blood of Jerusalem's covenant, Yahweh will save and free the flock of his people. Then in chapter 10 through 11, 3, Yahweh's promise to defeat his enemies and strengthen his flock will lead to a new exodus. Just if you just read the final two verses of chapter 10, you'll just see exodus typology through and through. It's going to bring about a new exodus. Then the context for future salvation is this. The rejecting of Yahweh as shepherd and the appointment of a worthless shepherd. That's what governs chapter 11. Yahweh is lifted up as the shepherd of Israel, and the Old Covenant, you have to remember, this is what I think is happening. Yahweh is portrayed as the shepherd of Israel during the Old Covenant period, but the Old Covenant finds its end in the cross when Christ, representing Yahweh, is rejected. So what I'm seeing is Yahweh is the rejected shepherd, even in Zechariah's day, is anticipating where he's going in the very next unit when he elevates the Messiah as the shepherd who is pierced. And that's the language that Zechariah is going to use. He's going to portray the cross event in graphic terms only akin in Old Testament to Isaiah 53. But what the failure of the Old Covenant results in is the rejection of Yahweh. And it will climax in the rejection of Yahweh bound up in the person of Jesus at the cross. That's where the Old Covenant has ended. The absolute rejection of Yahweh in his representative. Now we come to the final section, chapter 12 and following. Yahweh's intervention, his shepherd's triumph through tribulation. First, Yahweh commits to restore and exalt Jerusalem. Then Yahweh promises to shower mercy and cleansing in the house of David when they mourn over his shepherd, whom they have pierced. Look with me at 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Who are there? Well, we already know the nations have gathered there. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. I wrote a blog post for Desiring God. You could find it based on this verse. After my wife and I experienced a miscarriage, and after we had our first adoption fail, it compares the mourning that the people are to feel over their sin to the depth of pain that a mom and a dad feel. And I tried to build a vision biblically on this blog post at Desiring God for why it makes that connection. The depth of emotional grief that is supposed to be akin to how we feel over our sin when it is wiped away at the cross. Look at verse 13, chapter 13, 1. On that day, when he pours out his mercy on the house of David and on all those who inhabit Jerusalem, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And it'll happen when they look upon him whom they pierced. The shepherd of chapter 11 has entered, that Israel was rejecting during the Old Covenant age, has become a person. And yet God will pour out upon those who look upon him a spirit of grace such that they will grieve when they consider the cross and the price that was paid, the blood of the covenant that opens the door for freedom. Yahweh's representative shepherd will be slain and his people scattered. Look at the end of chapter 13. Now, again, just like in Hosea, my ESV changes pronouns trying to figure out what's going on, but I'm going to leave them as they are in the Hebrew and consider what I am about to read in light of where I've just seen the text going. The shepherd, who is the embodiment of Yahweh, being pierced, and through him an overflowing stream of mercy that cleanses people from their iniquity. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. This is Yahweh talking about his man at his right side. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish. 1/3 shall be left alive. And then I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. Here it is. He, what the ESV says, he will call upon my name. And I will answer him. I will say, He is my people. And he will say, Yahweh is my God. I think he's talking about the shepherd. The shepherd is the people. That is, Christ represents the people. He will call upon my name, and I will answer him. I will say, he is my people. And he will say, Yahweh is my God. Such an intimate connection between the people of God and the shepherd who stands on our behalf. He is the people. And because of that, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, because he fully represents the people, so that in him we might be counted as the righteousness of God. Yahweh's shepherd is slain and the people scattered. And then the book ends this way. Yahweh will defeat his enemy nations, eternally transforming Jerusalem and reigning over. So we read in 14:9, in that day Yahweh will be king over all the earth. On that day Yahweh will be one and his name one. Verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, to keep the Feast of Ingathering. That's what the Feast of Booths is. It is the Feast of Ingathering, and it's the final harvest. And we're celebrating the great harvest at the end of the age where God has gathered in all of his saints.
We have come now to the last of the books of the 12. Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets. After him, we're told in the intertestamental literature, no prophet spoke until New Testament, John the Baptist shows up as the last of the Old Covenant prophets, who gives rise then to Christ. Malachi opens the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The very name means my messenger, and he stands as the mouthpiece of Yahweh. There is a heading in 1:1. Then we read about the basis of covenant relationship, the expression of covenant relationship, and the importance of covenant relationship. That's the basic structure for this book. And we begin with the basis of covenant relationship, seeing the greatness of Yahweh's love beyond the borders of Israel. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts declares, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Edom, you'll remember the book of Obadiah. There will be no survivors left. And yet there will be some who survive. Edom will be no more, yet some will survive because they've identified themselves with Jerusalem. Malachi says, or Yahweh says, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is Yahweh beyond the border of Israel. You're going to see that Yahweh is great beyond the border of Israel. He's not confined. He is a global God. Next, the expression of covenant relationship, honoring the greatness of Yahweh's name in everyday life. And this shapes the body of the book. Honoring Yahweh's greatness in everyday life through pure offerings, through faithful instruction, through faithfulness in marriage, through deeds of justice, through generous giving, and finally, through serving Yahweh in hope. Let's consider these texts. Look with me at 1, 6, and 7. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? Another way we could translate that is, where is my glory? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts? To you, O priests, who despise my name. You say, how have we despised your name? And God says, by offering polluted food upon my altar. So the initial elements of these, of this oracle, focuses on the priesthood and where the priests have led the people. The corporate worship is twisted and broken, and it's due to internal problems among the spiritual leadership, and it's due to external problems among the people and how they're approaching the corporate worship. Malachi, though, speaking to this group of returnees who have come back to Jerusalem, still under spiritual exile, Malachi's word is corporate worship is essential, and you need to fix the external and the internal problems. Here, it's a priesthood problem. Look at verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great, not simply in Israel, but among the nations. In every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. This is the hope of a global remnant, a global remnant of worshipers who are also priests. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So all of this focused on the honoring the greatness of Yahweh's name. Verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So the first issue of how covenant relationship is being expressed wrongly is in corporate worship in relation to the priests. Now he develops it further. Another priestly problem, not just how they're sacrificing, but how they're failing to teach God's word. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Look at verses 7 and 8. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. So he opens this book with corporate worship issues. And the internal problem is the priesthood, both in the way they're sacrificing impure offerings and in the way they're failing to teach what is good. We now move on to marriage, another key issue in Judah. How should you express your covenant relationship? Through faithfulness in marriage. God targets those within the city who have not been faithful to the wives of their youth. Verse 14, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So marriage is a center building block for proper community and for proper honoring of God within the community. And when the marriage breaks down, corporate worship breaks down. Next, you will honor the greatness of Yahweh's name through deeds of justice. 2:17 through 3:6. We begin in 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how? How have we done it? And God says, this is how you've done it, by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Therefore, this is what the Lord declares. Behold, I send my messenger. And we're going to learn about that messenger more at the end of chapter 4. I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Before the day of the Lord, that is. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, his palace. And the messenger of the covenant, that's the Messiah, in whom you delight, he will arrive. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 5, in that day, in his day, the day of the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant, I will draw near to you for judgment. I'll be swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless. God will judge those who thrust aside the sojourner and who do not fear him. That's who God's going to attack on that day. Finally, two more elements that need to be in place to rightly honor the greatness of Yahweh's name. Generous giving in verses 8 through 12. God targets those who are failing to delight in giving to the Lord, who is the great giver of all things. He even says, test me in this giving. And then finally, in verses 13 to 15, we read this, and this is, so through your serving of Yahweh in hope, you will honor his great name. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it's in vain to serve God. What profit is there for keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Is there any profit to serving God? The world is against us. What good is it to serve God? And the Lord says, these words are hard. And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. But the word ultimately is, those who speak this way and who fail to serve God in the way that he calls will not escape. Thus, the book ends by stressing the importance of covenant relationship, fearing the greatness of Yahweh's justice in the future. He will come. He will act. Then those who feared the Lord, we're told, spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. But that's not all that will happen in the future. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming like a burning oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But as for you, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like the calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the sole of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of armies. So there's going to be a contrast in the future. God will act in justice, and he will preserve those who have feared his name, and he will bring fire against those who have failed to fear. The day of the Lord is at hand. Now, the last of the Old Testament prophets ends with a closing, stressing the lasting authority of Moses until this day of the Lord comes. Now, you'll remember at the end of the Pentateuch, God stressed that a prophet like Moses would rise, Deuteronomy 15:18. It would be a prophet like Moses in the way that Moses was a covenant mediator. We're anticipating a new prophet like Moses. But now we've come to the end of the Old Testament age, and that prophet has not come. Indeed, Moses is still in authority. You'll also remember when we worked through 1 Kings, we saw that the only other person in the Old Testament to arrive at Mount Sinai is Elijah. And he arrives there hoping for a word from God, perhaps even a new covenant, because the people have thrown aside the covenant of Moses, and yet God does not speak to him. God is silent and doesn't offer anything. What are you here for? He asks two times. And Elijah, therefore, becomes the elevated prophet within the narrative of Israel who serves as a pointer back to Moses. Those two elements play into what we're about to read here in this closing statement in Malachi. First, remember the law of my servant Moses. Just like in Joshua 1, the hope of the people was to remember the law of my servant Moses. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And then we read, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Chapter 3 opened by sending, I will send my messenger to prepare the way before me. And that messenger, as the New Testament reveals, is John the Baptist. He is, as Jesus says, the Elijah who would point to the new Moses. But until he comes, keep listening to Moses. Moses is the authority. The law of Moses is the guide. It shapes an understanding of wisdom. It clarifies the prophetic instruction. This Elijah will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. I summarize the book of Malachi this way. Because of the greatness of Yahweh's love beyond the borders of Israel, Yahweh's people should honor his great name in everyday life, and they should fear the greatness of his justice in the future, all while remembering Moses' law as they await the day of the Lord when the messenger of Yahweh's covenant, that is his new creation covenant, arrives. So it is that we end the Minor Prophets. Pervasive through the entire book of the 12 is hope in the coming Messiah, the seriousness of sin, the reality of coming punishment, and the hope of a satisfying salvation, all associated with the Messiah himself. So I summarize the entire book of the 12 with these words. After Israel Judah's sinful rebellion unto and through exile, a transformed multi-ethnic remnant will turn and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, who will together, Yahweh and the new King David, protect the people from the day of wrath and lead them into the new creation by means of a new Exodus. The Book of the 12.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.